Chapter 4. Living words are the living guide. Tradition, or the Bible. Beliefs are only as sure as the foundations they are built on. That must be the tack that Alec is taking in this discussion. Mark sat in his kitchen, reviewing the topics that had been discussed with the Adams over the past few weeks. Remarking to his wife again, Mark added, "He must realize how basic the issue is for many of our Catholic traditions and practices." "I believe that it's obvious to Alec that the Catholic Church emphasizes the claim for authority more than most churches," said Mary as she began to clean up the lunch dishes. "I think Alec seems to view the Church as having imposed severe restrictions in the past because of her trust in her own authority. I suspect that Alec isn't convinced that the Church has really changed that much over the years, don't you?" Mary paused in her activity for a moment. "And then, his points from John's Gospel come into the picture. Do those passages support the claim for continued Holy Spirit gifts to others beyond the time of the apostles?" Alex's answers, right from the context of John 14, aren't easy to ignore, Mark. "Agreed, but I'll have to take a second look at those passages again before I'm convinced," answered Mark. "But from the way Alec is approaching the Catholic claim for authority, he will have to consider a few more issues." "Such as?" questioned Mary. "Well, to cover all the bases, we'll need to take a good look at what the Church means by tradition, and whether tradition not directly taken from Scripture can be used for doctrine." "But if he brings that in, he's bound to discuss the authority of the Pope, don't you think?" Mary suggested. "If he does," said Mark, "it won't be time ill spent. So many other issues that we could discuss really stem from our Church's claim for authority." Mary answered, "Fine, let's be going then, dear." After they arrived at the Adams, the two couples decided to review what they had covered earlier that morning, but they were immediately interrupted. "Is that the doorbell, Anne?" Alec paused to listen. Anne nodded and then left the dining room table for the front door. A moment later she returned, and looking in Mark and Mary's direction she asked, "Do you folks know a Mr. David McKnight? He's at the door. Says he tried your house, but your daughter told him that you were over here." "Oh yeah," Mark said as he stood up to go greet the visitor. "I forgot. He's our lay Bible class leader. He promised to come around today to help Mary and I with the reading material from the priest." As Mark went to the front door, Anne said, "Mark, don't feel you have to leave him at the door. Please invite him into the dining room here." "That's good of you, Anne," Mark said. "I'll see if he's got a minute." Mark went into the front hallway and then could be heard inviting his friend to meet the Adams. As the two of them reached the others at the table, Mark was filling in Mr. McKnight about the morning's discussion. "Folks, this is my good friend David McKnight," explained Mark. "Welcome. Pleasure to meet you," responded Alec and Anne together. "Dave has several other errands to run, so I couldn't twist his arm for a coffee," remarked Mark, as he pulled a chair over for his friend. As Mr. McKnight looked at the Bibles and books spread over the table, he was tempted to stay a while. Offering a warm smile to the group at the table, he said with a tone of enthusiasm, "Great to see the books open. Are you in the middle of it, or just starting the discussion?" Mary replied, "Well, Dave, we've just finished part of a topic, and now we're looking at where the conclusions are pointing. We're about to look at the importance of tradition in the Catholic faith. Say, you're rather up on explaining that sort of thing. Maybe you could offer an explanation as to how tradition fits into the picture, especially how it relates to Scripture and Church authority." "I guess I could, if you'd like," said Mr. McKnight. "There's more than one way of explaining it, of course. The one I use for parish studies starts by explaining that God's revelation to man consists of two things, revelation through the written message and revelation as given through real events. Both of these forms of revelation are given to the true Church and always remain in her privileged care and control. The Church acts as a mediator through whom this revelation is interpreted to the faithful. Really, Catholics prefer to describe this revelation as the divine deposit, and in turn, it consists of two key elements, Scripture and tradition. These are not viewed as distinct, but merely different forms or expressions of God's total revelation to the faithful." "Can you offer a definition of tradition, Dave?" asked Mary, as though for Alec and Anne's sake more than her own. "Well, the definitions can vary, but it's important to stress that tradition is meant to be a helpmate to Scripture in its role as an interpreter. Tradition is not in conflict with Scripture, and it can be expressed in written form or through the life and activity of the Church. Essentially, tradition is Scripture lived in the Church. Say, Mark, do you have your copy of Wilfred de Wahn's book, the one we're using in our parish study group, Catholic Belief and Practice? There's a definition in that that's rather handy. Mark reached into his briefcase beside his chair to locate the book referred to. Perhaps the most important witness to the tradition of the Church, continued Mr. McKnight, is the writings of those known as the Church Fathers, and their creeds established by Church Councils. You mentioned that the Church's role is to be a mediator, Anne broke in. What part of the Catholic Church serves that function? Oh, that's the magisterium of the Church, Mr. McKnight replied. Spying one of Mark's booklets on the table, which was obviously familiar to him, Mr. McKnight quickly thumbed to the middle section, cleared his voice a little, and quoted, "The duty of interpreting God's word, whether the word is in scriptural form or not, has been entrusted exclusively to the teaching office of the Church, often called the magisterium. This teaching office is exercised by the Pope and the bishops in the name and by the authority of Christ." A phrase, which is sometimes learned by priests, coming as it does from the Vatican I Council, says that the magisterium is to guard faithfully, judge authentically, and declare infallibly the content of the revealed deposit. "Is that helpful?" asked Mr. McKnight, looking over to Anne Adams. "Yes, quite," replied Anne. "Thanks for that insight." Mark now found the book referred to earlier by Mr. McKnight and passed it to him. Quickly, Mr. McKnight located a section defining tradition, and he read aloud. "Tradition, the life and consciousness of the whole Church, is the necessary interpreter of the scriptural message. The Word of God in the Church clarifies and interprets the Word of God in Scripture." Mark glanced across the table to catch Mary's eye. The two of them could anticipate Alec's immediate question. "Thanks for those very clear quotations, Mr. McKnight. From that last quotation, I would understand that the Church, with its traditions, is chief in importance and is therefore the true interpreter of the Bible." "I would agree," said Mr. McKnight, "because the living voice precedes the written word, and therefore it has priority." "What you are saying agrees with what I read in this little booklet, Divine Revelation. I think it's on page 9 that it says, 'Tradition includes Scripture,'" offered Alec. "Yes, that's well put," agreed Mr. McKnight. Alec added, "which again suggests that the Church and tradition are given primary importance and that they are essential for the interpretation of Scripture." Again, Mr. McKnight acknowledged Alec's conclusions. Then he looked toward a book on the table and commented, "If that's O'Brien's book, The Faith of Millions, you should find a number of useful explanations about this topic in there." Alec seized upon this remark, and while reaching for the book, he asked, "I've been reading this book myself. Could I check a few points from it?" "Why, sure," replied Mr. McKnight. Turning toward the middle of the book, Alec found a spot he was familiar with and stopped. On page 176, O'Brien says this, "The only authority which non-Catholics have for the inspiration of scriptures is the authority of the Catholic Church." Later on the same page, O'Brien comments, "She, the Catholic Church, is not the child of the Bible, as many non-Catholics imagine, but its mother. She derives neither her existence nor her teaching authority from the New Testament. She had both before the New Testament was born." On the page before this, page 175, O'Brien makes a familiar claim. "If she, the Catholic Church, had not declared the books composing the New Testament to be the inspired Word of God, we would not know it." Alec continued, "Therefore, the Catholic Church is really claiming that supreme authority lies with the Church and not the Scriptures, mainly because it believes that the Church and tradition came before the Scriptures." "I would agree with O'Brien on that," affirmed Mr. McKnight. He was quite a capable spokesman for the Church. "I wonder if we could dig a little deeper, Mr. McKnight," pursued Alec. "I mean, what exactly is the reasoning behind such importance being given to the Church and its tradition?" "Well, first of all, the Bible itself is not clear and intelligible to all," suggested Mr. McKnight. "I see," said Alec. "In fact, that's how O'Brien puts it in his book. Would another reason be because the Church does not believe that all the teachings of the Christian faith are to be found in the Bible alone?" "Yes, I'd say that's true," agreed Mr. McKnight. At this, Mark looked at his friend with a little surprise, and then he turned in Alec's direction as he realized that he was again looking into O'Brien's book for a quote. "There's quite an interesting statement on this from O'Brien, if I can find it." "Ah, here it is," said Alec. "There are certain truths which Christ and the apostles taught which are not recorded in the Scriptures, but which are embodied in the life, practice, and ministry of the Church, in her written and unwritten traditions, which supplement the biblical record. She is not dependent upon it for her existence, nor is she limited in her doctrine to it. Page 186. Mary then interrupted and asked for a little clarification. Dave, would we agree with that quote from O'Brien? Yes, Mary, quite definitely. That's a fair statement of the Catholic position. O'Brien knows his religion. But that's clearly stating that some of our teachings or traditions are definitely not found in the Bible, that the Church really doesn't depend on the Scriptures for her spiritual life. Or am I missing the idea? No, you've understood that correctly, said Mr. McKnight confidently. But don't forget that unwritten tradition is a complement to the written. It adds to it and clarifies it. As the Church moves through time, the living tradition explains God's revelation anew in the light of different conditions. Scripture, you see, needs to be interpreted in the view of the changing times. Eugene Maley says as much in his introductory section to our New American Bible. Tradition, you must remember, is alive, moving, and developing. Would that be a further reason for stressing the importance of the Church and tradition, the fact that they are living? Asked Alec. Mr. McKnight noticed the added twist that Alec gave to the word living and grinned in agreement, expecting a follow-up again from Alec. Isn't this belief in the living tradition a very key reason for the Church stressing it as being more important than the written Scripture? Asked Alec. This also implies that the Bible is really viewed by Catholic teachers as dead when it is separated from the Church's living voice or tradition. Mark and Mary appeared slightly indignant at this last comment from Alec, but just as Mark was about to correct Alec, Mr. McKnight brightened and said with obvious satisfaction, "Exactly, Mr. Adams, you'd followed the point right through. Have you considered changing faiths?" Mr. McKnight added this mark in a teasing manner. Alec exchanged a chuckle with Mr. McKnight and added, "No, not really. I'm just an interested inquirer. I take it that the final conclusion of all this would be that the Church believes it can extend salvation to believers even without the Bible. Would that be right?" Mr. McKnight nodded slightly, and taking O'Brien's book once again, he smiled and said, "Let me have the last quote of the day, Mr. Adams. I'll just turn to page 176 here and give you a well-informed reply. If all the books of the Bible and all the copies thereof were blotted out, she, the Catholic Church, would still be in possession of all truths of Christ, and could still continue to preach them as she did before a single word of the New Testament was written." Mark was now quite unsettled, and with a slight tone of demand in his voice, he asked, "Dave, do our church writings ever come out directly and say that the Bible, by itself, just consists of dead letters? I'm having a hard time with that point, and I'm rather shocked that the church would admit to being able to make do entirely without the Bible." Mr. McKnight, still having the book in hand, took a quick glance for the index and then seemed to spot what he was looking for. After returning to the front of the book, he stopped and first explained. O'Brien's section begins here with the subtitle, "Demands Living Interpreter." The simple fact is that the Bible, like all dead letters, calls for a living interpreter. On the next page, 186, he states, "Just as the Supreme Court is the authorized living interpreter of the Constitution, so the Catholic Church is the living, authoritative interpreter of the Bible." Yes, this is perhaps the key reason why greater stress is given to the Church and tradition over the written Scriptures. That's also why the ongoing guidance of the Holy Spirit is a kind of cornerstone in the Catholic religion, added Mr. McKnight as an afterthought. Mark and Mary had fallen silent in thought. Finally, Mark spoke up and asked Dave McKnight, "Related to this issue of tradition and church authority, Dave, earlier this morning, we looked at some of the Scriptures that to Catholics indicate Christ promised the continued inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Alec objected, as he tried to show that such guidance for authoritative teaching was strictly limited to the apostles. Without going over the same passages from John's Gospel, what other Bible support can you offer, Dave, for our teaching about this?" Mr. McKnight was eager to respond and asked to use a Bible from the table. According to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, one of the last promises Jesus made to the apostles was that the Holy Ghost would continue with the church forever, or until the end of the world. Let's read it together, here from Matthew 28, verse 20. "Teach them to observe all the commands I gave you, and know that I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." Those words are understood by the Catholic Church as a vital promise that would ensure the truth of its own teaching. I don't see how anyone can get around such a clear promise, to the end of time. It is this supernatural gift which gives the Catholic Church its identifying marks or signs. She is given the power to be a unity, to be holy, to be truly Catholic and to be apostolic. Mark's expression showed obvious satisfaction, and he looked toward Alec for a response. Alec continued studying the Bible page and then looked over toward Mr. McKnight. It is rather crucial to your argument that Christ's promise was given to the end of time. In our earlier discussion this morning, I pointed out that the use of this expression, end of time, as in John 14:26, does not, from its original meaning or use in the New Testament, necessarily mean for eternity. It can be used to describe a very limited era, like the age of the apostles. A careful study of the term's use in the New Testament is important before one can determine its meaning here in Matthew 28. But Mr. Adams, insisted Mr. McKnight, there is also the more obvious proof that such promises were passed on from the apostles, in the various signs that the church has displayed as proof that the Holy Ghost is working among her shepherds. There is ample reason to believe that passages like those in John and Matthew 28 were given for eternity. They were lasting, supernatural gifts to the church. The word signs is an important aspect of the Lord's promise, isn't it, Mr. McKnight? Alec remarked. Evidence of these signs is the best test as to whether they are now available, exactly as they were with the apostles. Therefore, what were the signs that indicated this Holy Spirit presence with the apostles? You mentioned Mark's account of Jesus' promise in chapter 16. Mark quotes Jesus as saying, "These are the signs that will be associated with believers, i.e. the 11 remaining disciples," verses 19 to 20. "In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall have the gift of tongues, they will pick up snakes in their hands, and be unharmed should they drink deadly poison. They will lay their hands on the sick, who will recover." Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. Now, Alec continued, those Catholic leaders who today claim to be successors of the apostles in their possession of the Holy Spirit gift, do they show obvious and continuous proof of these very signs? Other scriptures indicate that the apostles were able to strike a man blind, Acts 13, verse 11, raise one from the dead, Acts 20, verses 10 to 12, or heal a cripple, Acts 3, verse 6. All these signs were clearly obvious to the senses of those who observed the events. That's very unlike, for example, the claim that bread is literally changed into the Savior's body with no physical evidence that such a miracle has taken place. Mr. McKnight paused and then replied carefully, "Well, to be sure, supernatural signs like those listed in Mark 16 are not exercised by all who believe they have a claim on the promised gifts. Some Catholics do believe they have the charismatic gift of tongues. But, restricting ourselves to those in the Church who claim to have these holy signs by apostolic succession, can all of them demonstrate the operation of these signs in their ministry?" persisted Alex. "Where is the priest or bishop who can resist the deadly effects of the serpent's venom, or a poisonous potion, raise the dead, or give sight to the blind? With the apostles, such gifts were clearly demonstrated. Acts 2 verse 43 states here," Alec pointed to the passage he had located, "the many miracles and signs worked through the apostles. The same evidence of their signs is noticed in Acts 5 verse 12. So many signs and wonders were worked among the people at the hands of the apostles. These signs were not just demonstrated occasionally, Mr. McKnight. These apostolic signs were frequently in evidence during their ministry." "But really, Mr. Adams, aren't you asking for an unreasonable kind of proof?" questioned Mr. McKnight. "Do you really believe that such miraculous signs are essential in order for one to claim the same influence of the Holy Ghost? And besides, are these signs really the most important signs for the man of God to display?" "Well, Mr. McKnight, I would insist that they are indeed. That is, if one claims that the Church has inherited these gifts directly from the hands of the apostles. The evidence I am pressing you for is the evidence that should be abundantly obvious if your Church's claims are true. When the Apostle Paul's authority was questioned by those in Corinth, he could offer the following proof of his relation to the apostles. 'You have seen done among you all these things that mark the true apostle, unfailingly produced, the signs, the marvels, the miracles.' 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12. These were the true signs of one directly related to the apostles. These important credentials were readily offered. Does your priest, bishop, or the present pope offer such proof of their claim to the authority, as did the Apostle Paul? I'm interested in your response, Mr. McKnight." Mark and Mary turned their eyes toward their friend in eager anticipation. "To be perfectly honest, Mr. Adams, I'd be unwise to claim that such authorities could readily display the kinds of proof or signs that you've described from the Acts or from Paul. The Holy Ghost does, however, work in the midst of our church. I'm quite sure of that. But just exactly when and how he works is not always apparent to human eyes. It's one of the mysteries of our faith. If I'm in the area in the next week or so, I'll make a point of dropping in and discussing this a little further. Mr. McKnight seemed to suddenly catch himself, and looking at his watch, said apologetically, "Say, I promised I wouldn't stay long, and I do have a few more errands to run. I hate to break this intriguing discussion, but if you'll excuse me, I better be going. And don't worry, I'll find my way out." He nodded to everyone at the table. "Thanks for letting me join in." Then he left through the hallway and went out the door. "While we all gather our thoughts," smiled Anne, "I'll put the kettle on for a cup of tea. Mary, would you like to join me in the kitchen and have a stretch from all this sitting?" Mary agreed and followed Anne into the kitchen. The Bible speaks for itself. As the two couples finished their tea, the discussion was resumed by a comment from Anne. "As I think of those quotes you offered from O'Brien back at our first meeting, and what Mr. McKnight first explained about church authority and tradition, it appears that the Catholic Church really isn't offering objective proof. She appeals to herself for proof of her claims. The church may use scripture for some of them, but then she fixes the meaning of those scriptures." "It does seem a little awkward," Mary broke in. "O'Brien and Dave are both saying, if I understand them, that the scriptures don't have any authority outside of the church itself." "I'd agree that is puzzling," Alec commented, as he joined his neighbors at the table and sat down. "The church states a doctrine to be authoritatively true. We ask for objective proof. She refers to scripture or tradition or both. Then if we ask how she knows that her interpretation of scripture is correct, she explains that they are her sacred property and that she has divine guidance to interpret them, which all goes back, full circle, to the very claim for which we are asking proof. How does the Catholic Church prove objectively that her understanding is authoritative? I fail to see how this is testable evidence. It's simply arguing in a circle." "What bothers me most," added Anne, "is the obvious conclusion from all this, that Scripture is really subject to both the Church and her tradition. The Bible is viewed as a dead letter by itself, and the Church even claims that it can administer saving power without the Bible. When Alec was preparing his Bible class on this topic several months ago, he came across a quote in the Catholic Encyclopedia that said, tradition interprets Scripture, and that it's a more complete expression of the life and teaching of the Church. The section made it clear that the Church interprets Scripture in the light of her tradition, so it's obvious which is given the greater authority." Mary reached over the book scattered on the table and picked up her Bible. "I'd like to see what the Bible says for itself. You've listened to a fair sampling from Catholic writers. I'd like your response from your understanding of the Bible. What importance does tradition hold next to the written scriptures?" "I'm rather glad to hear you ask that question, Mary," said Alec. "I'll try my best to answer the key points raised by those quotes. Let's start with the belief that the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, and that, if it were not for her, non-Catholics would not know about the inspiration of scripture. This could only be possible if the Bible did not claim inspiration for itself. But Mary, the Bible does, many times in both the Old and New Testaments. The inspiration of Scripture certainly does not rest on what any church has claimed for it. All Scripture is inspired by God and can be profitable for teaching, says Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's as clear as you could want Scripture to state the matter. And keep in mind, Mary, that when Paul wrote those words, most of what he could then call Scripture was the Old Testament. The Old Testament asserts inspiration just as clearly, continued Alec. King David explained precisely how inspiration worked with him. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks through me. His word is on my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Okay, that kind of explanation would indicate that Scripture claims inspiration and authority for itself, commented Mark, who was following in his Bible with Mary. Now, as to the view that the Church is the mother of the Bible, Alec continued, I'm afraid that is never said of Christ's Church in the New Testament. The Scriptures are always described as coming from God, or Christ, to the community of believers. The Bible isn't a gift from the Church itself. In other words, the Church doesn't supply itself with its own revelation. Let's consider, for example, the giving of one particular book of Scripture, the Book of Revelation. Its origin is clearly identified in the first verse of the book. This is the revelation given by God to Jesus Christ, so that he could tell his servants about the things which are now to take place very soon. Revelation 1 verse 1. Well, does this indicate that the Bible came from the church itself? No, God alone is the author. Even after Jesus had been glorified, he had to receive the message from his Father, and then reveal it to John, who shared it with the church. What about the view that the church is not the child of Scripture? Asked Anne. There are a number of Bible passages that disagree with that. What passages are you thinking of, dear? Asked Alec. Well, for example, replied Anne, Peter himself tells the church, your new birth was not from any mortal seed, but from the everlasting word of the living and eternal God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. If the word of God creates a rebirth in the life of the believer, then God's word is a creative force, being an expression of God himself. Peter's explanation also agrees with a statement in James. We could read it from your Jerusalem Bible. By his own choice he made us his children by the message of the truth. James 1:18. What other message could be understood by James's first century readers than the message of the New Testament, which is the gospel? Don't these passages from Peter and James touch on another point made by David McKnight? Asked Mark. Both these passages in Peter and James describe the original gospel message as a living or dynamic force, not a dead letter. 1 Peter 1:23. But, Mary interrupted her husband, how can we be sure that the written expression of the message is equally alive? Well, the spoken message, said Alec, doesn't mysteriously lose its force because it's written down in print. The words and the message are exactly the same, whether heard or read. Certainty on this comes from Paul himself. He says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Interestingly, the original word for inspired means God-breathed or God-spirited. Therefore, the written message is alive because it is, present tense, God-breathed. Anne pursued the point a little further. If the power of the written word plays such an essential role in the Christian's rebirth, and if it's God-breathed, then it's very difficult to see how the Catholic Church can be so sure that if necessary, it could do entirely without the Bible. Speaking of the importance of the written text, Paul tells Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. From these, you can learn the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is how the man who is dedicated to God becomes fully equipped and ready for any good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. Is the written text essential in Paul's estimate? Unquestionably. It is from these you can learn the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's a very impressive passage, acknowledged Mark. It makes it difficult to suggest that the Bible could ever be done without. That's also why, in our earlier discussions, explained Anne, that we drew your attention to the seriousness of those church laws which severely limited access to the Bible for anyone who wanted to read it on his own. The Bible is a source of life for the believer. It's unjustified to diminish this supreme importance of Scripture by urging, as O'Brien and other Catholic writers do, that Scripture alone is not a complete or safe guide. In the passage from Timothy, Paul asserts that Scripture is not only safe, but also quite complete, to make the disciple fully equipped and ready for salvation. What about oral tradition then? Asks Mark. Our church believes that because it came before the written record, oral tradition has priority for interpretation. Mark, replied Alec, that frequent claim can be answered by a careful look at the importance Jesus and the New Testament writers gave to the written message. You'll notice, especially in the Acts, that whatever was preached that seemed new to their listeners was viewed as a fulfillment of messages previously recorded. Therefore, listeners could always check the oral message against the written record, which was being fulfilled. The written, not the oral, was always the final court of appeal, not the church itself or any extra tradition. Prove it, demanded Mark with a friendly grin toward Alec. That I would like to see demonstrated from the Bible itself. Very well, returned Alec in an eager tone. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 17, and you can see for yourself. Mark and Mary quickly located Acts 17, and then looked to Alec expectantly. Verse 1 tells us that on his journeys, Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, and despite his obvious authority from the Holy Spirit, he delivered his message in the following way. Paul, as usual, introduced himself, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, developed the arguments from Scripture. Verse 2. Notice that Paul, inspired and authoritative as he was, delivered his message of the good news by arguments developed directly from the Scriptures. He was, as verse 3 says, explaining and proving. But all this was done by establishing his oral message from what was previously written. But I don't understand, said Mark. Why didn't Paul just refer to his own apostolic authority alone and require that the Thessalonians accept that? Because if his message was going to be tested by objective proof, then it had to be measured against God's previous written revelation, replied Alec. That touches on what we've previously discussed concerning the importance of testable evidence for any church doctrine or tradition. Paul, as usual, made a genuine bid to open-mindedness, and the evidence was presented to the listeners for the application of their reasoning. Paul's direct, forthright method with an open Bible was the apostolic method. If the apostles felt compelled to teach in this way, despite their Holy Spirit guidance, how much more should we today? Said Alec. However, our story doesn't end there at Thessalonica, commented Alec. When we slip down to verse 10, Paul arrives in the city of Berea, and again he preached. The record says, here the Jews were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. They welcomed the word very readily. Every day they studied the scriptures to check whether it was true. Acts 17, verse 11. Now, did you notice why these Bereans were complimented by God? Because they were open-minded, Mary put in. Yes, but what's the scriptural definition of being open-minded here? Prompted Alec. Oh, I see, blurted Mark, staring intently at the Bible page in front of him. Every day they studied the scriptures to check whether it was true. Verse 11. And that's what the Bible means by open-mindedness. That's an incredible statement. And they studied every day, mused Mary. But why were they studying? Alec urged further. Mark returned to his Bible page. Well, to check whether it was true. To check the Apostle Paul's message. Mark seemed to stumble over his own reply as he began to grasp the point. It's saying that Paul's own preaching, the oral message, was checked out by these unconverted Jews to decide whether Paul was right. And it was checked by the Bereans, searching completely on their own to discover whether Paul's message squared with the scriptures, tested by the written text alone. Mark's eyes lit up. I've never seen anything like this before. These Bereans obviously weren't accused of being blind, stubborn, or disrespectful to Paul's authority. Paul is certainly not indignant at being so scrupulously checked against the written record. And this is being an open-minded seeker, Mark exclaimed as his excitement increased. You see, Mark and Mary, this is the true apostolic way. No individual or church is above this kind of cross-examination, even by the untrained like the Bereans. Notice these people didn't need Paul to go home with them and guide them in their interpretation. Paul trusted the clarity and power of scriptures to speak for itself. And the Bereans weren't using the scriptures with a church commentary in the margin, admitted Mark. Whatever traditions the Jews might have had, they didn't teach a crucified Messiah, which was the subject of Paul's preaching. The scriptures alone had to be used to do the testing. That's a startling contrast to the approach of my own church. Alec then added, an oral message or any other tradition is not the judge for interpreting the Bible. If Paul's inspired message was tested by the written record, even when Paul was there in person, how much more should creeds or traditions expressed after the age of the apostles be tested? Mark looked away from his Bible and then scratched his head as if he was urging his thoughts. He then turned toward Alec and Anne. This isn't the end of the matter, of course. For me, this discussion is just beginning. I've still a number of unanswered questions. The claims for papal authority we've already touched on when we looked at John 14, but we haven't done justice to that topic yet. And after today's discussion about tradition, I'd like to look at the seven sacraments. Before we do, however, I've got to do some thinking and a bit of checking on what we've already covered. Mary interrupted. Mark, don't forget that you've got that business trip out west coming up. Perhaps we should hold off on any further get-togethers until you're back. That's fine with us, assured Anne, looking first to Alec and then to Mark. Let's leave it for a while if you wish. Besides, put in Alec with a chuckle, you've got that lawn to cut that you left today. Mark and Mary laughed at Alec's reminder, and as they made ready to leave, Mark paused in the hallway. When we were driving from their funeral, you mentioned that seeking truth is like a man seeking for treasure. I can see now that Mary and I have more looking to do before our search is complete.